Well, good morning. It's good to be back for 1 week. We are actually leaving with the chorus on Saturday, so we'll be gone another 2 weeks. I mentioned that to Paul yesterday, and he quipped something about, well, welcome back to visit or something like that. How many of you have been called a know-it-all? How many of you have called somebody else that? I suspect we'd all agree it's not a particularly flattering term. I had a real wake-up call when I was 15 or 16. I had gone with a group of people from this community to Kelowna, Iowa, to help clean up after a tornado. While we were there, the young people from Sharon Bethel had a youth social, and a number of us Kansans attended. On our way home, one of my friends related to me a snippet of conversation that he heard between two locals at the social. One had asked the other, "Who is that guy?" referring to me, and the other had said, "Mr. Know-It-All." Suffice it to say, that title got me full in the face. And I can't say whether it taught me some humility, but it certainly should have. Paul's confrontation of arrogance in today's passage is no less disruptive than my reality check, and well, we'll just have to see what there is to learn from it. I have a confession. During my study, I had a brief moment where I wished I could just pass over this text and just be done with this section and move on to, say, chapter 5. It kind of feels like Paul keeps hammering the same issues, and we keep being, and they keep being uncomfortably applicable to us in our context. And, well, we don't have anybody here living in immorality with his stepmother, so wouldn't that be easier? But no, we're here to submit ourselves to the revealing light of Scripture, and I want to be faithful to the message that is here for us today. My title, Stepping Firmly Down, is a quotation from E.A. Judge. You probably won't have much trouble making sense of it, but I'll wait to give the fuller quote until I get to verses 9 to 13. Now we'll see if this clicker works. It's not working. We don't have another one, right, Aaron? All right, here's how we work. Would you all please stand and read the Beatitudes with me? Actually, I'm going to ask the front row to sit down. You guys are too tall. Sorry. But the rest of you, I think if you stand, we can read this. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are the when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Thank you. You may be seated. I won't spend much time here, but I want us to consider this for a bit. Take a moment to examine your heart in light of these statements. How do you think God would evaluate you on being poor in spirit or meek, etc.? How have you demonstrated these qualities in the last week? How have you failed to demonstrate them? Have you asked the Spirit to help you hunger and thirst for righteousness or to be merciful? Let's ask God to open our hearts to the Spirit's work, shall we? Let's do this individually. You can either pray silently or aloud, however you wish. We'll take a minute or two for this. Open our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our heart. Soften our heart. Amen. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 4. This passage is the clincher to the first major section in 1 Corinthians, so I feel obliged to do a quick review of what we've covered up to now. After his opening comments, Paul jumps right in addressing the problems that he has been hearing about. In chapter 1, 10 to 17, he begins to tackle the problem of divisions. The Corinthians, not only the city, but also the church, were obsessed with sophism, which was basically flashy speech-making that passed for wisdom, but generally had no interest in truth content. I've compared it here to professional wrestling, which is simply a brutal form of theatrical entertainment. And the Corinthians were trying to fit their spiritual leaders into these sophist boxes and were being divided about which one was best. Paul says, that's just foolish. You should be putting boundaries between yourselves and the world, not between groups within the church. In the rest of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Paul just strangled the sophist ideas about wisdom and power and what was important. He did this with three arguments. First, he simply contrasted the way of Christ with worldly wisdom. He said, "We preach Christ crucified. It looks like pure foolishness and weakness to the world, but it's where the real wisdom and power is at." I summarized that section by saying, faithfully proclaimed, the gospel will be countercultural, life-changing, and compelling. His second argument was, look at you. You were nothing special when God saved you. That's just the way God works. That's the way the gospel works. And his third argument was, and look at the way I came to you. I didn't come with the flashy speech you're used to. I proclaimed the message of the cross in the Spirit and with power. In the next section, which is the rest of chapter 2, Paul basically expands on what he started in the first part of chapter 2, but with a twist. He's already shredded worldly wisdom, but he keeps on jabbing at it in this section, contrasting it with God's wisdom. He says, actually, we do speak a message of wisdom, but it's spiritual, otherworldly wisdom. And it's only accessible to the spiritually mature. He then makes a careful, logical argument that ends with this mind-blowing thought. We can actually know God's wisdom because we have his Spirit, which means we have the mind of Christ. In case the Corinthians hadn't gotten the picture yet, Paul bluntly tells them in the next section that they're not spiritually mature. The evidence includes their fixation with picking sides, as though their leaders were hero quarterbacks on different NFL teams. Paul says, wrong. It doesn't matter who's who or who does what. We're all just workers doing the task God has assigned to us. It's not about the workers. But it is about the work. Make sure that you are building well. Then in the section I covered last time, Paul explained how we should view ourselves and others. If the worldly way of evaluating people is wrong, there's got to be a right way. And to find that right way, you have to quit boasting, quit your carnal evaluation of others, and even yourself, and let God be the judge. And today we get Paul's clincher, the rest of chapter 4. Here we'll see that to truly succeed, we need to imitate a real loser. In this case, the Apostle Paul himself. If you thought Paul got rough before, I'll just say, you ain't seen nothing yet. I've asked Johan to read this passage today. Johan?
Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?
Thank you, John. Now, I don't know what you're seeing at first read here, but I'm seeing a pile of issues here that we really should dig into. Now, this is a great day to have a fellowship meal. And I recommend that you take one or more of these questions and wrestle with them over lunch. Here's one. The already not yet. How do we avoid erring on either side of this one? How do we, especially leaders, correct pride or self-inflation? How do we say, you don't think as much as, you don't know as much as you think you know? Or, you're not as wise, mature, etc., as you think you are? What's the difference between irony and sarcasm? How do we use irony productively? I can say I have way too much experience in using sarcasm destructively. When we have roles of authority, how do we exercise it without being heavy-handed and without alienating those we lead? How can we keep from abusing power by overemphasizing respect for an institution or adherence to a policy? Now that's a question, if you're wondering, that's a question arising out of verse 17. How can we be prophetic without being abrasive? How can we call people to imitation of our lives? Now, we're really not going to hit any of those this morning. So it really is up to you to follow up with this and tap somebody who can help you. We need each other for these questions. And this list might need mean a little more to you after you've heard what I'm thinking this morning. So I'll show it again at the end. I think you might have enough discussion fodder here to get you up to that 20-minute pause. I don't know about you, but I'm seeing a pretty major disconnect here between Paul and the Corinthians. Here's how I would size it up. The way the Corinthians perceive themselves is the way they think Paul ought to be. And the way that Paul presents himself is the way he thinks the Corinthians and all believers should be. You get that? I'll say it again. The way the Corinthians perceive themselves is the way they think Paul ought to be. And the way Paul presents himself is the way he says they and all believers should be. Think about that as we dig in here. Paul wastes no time getting right to the heart of the matter. In verse 6, he seems to be referring to the word pictures he's been using, and he's used a lot of them. He's talked about servants, the apostles as servants. He's talked about them as farmers and planters and waterers. He's talked about them as builders and himself as a master builder. He's talked about them as stewards, which means estate managers. He tells them, I've been using all these metaphors about Apollos and myself so that you will learn not to look for wisdom beyond the written word. This is important so that none of you is puffed up or arrogant. Note that the arrogance here isn't, I'm better than you are. It was actually, my spiritual leader is better than your spiritual leader. Now, see what I mean about recurring themes? If this arrogance thing keeps coming up, what is God trying to tell us? Incidentally, this Greek word occurs 8 times in the New Testament and 7 times in this letter. And there's another one coming up here in verse 18 where it's translated arrogant in the ESV. Puffed up. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? And not very complimentary either. Gordon Fee says it's similar to our English expression, full of hot air. We don't know how many people this described, but it's apparent that some of them are puffed up against Paul. Now, here Paul lets loose with some hard statements in the form of rhetorical questions. The NET renders the first question like this: for who concedes you any superiority? Ben Witherington III interprets it, what makes you think that you are so special that you should be judging God's agents? We may ask, how did the Corinthians get to this state? Witherington proposes that abundance is to blame. For context, take a look at the opening of this letter. Chapter 1, 4 to 7, excerpts from there. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Not lacking in any gift. Here is Witherington's take on it. The Corinthians are a perfect example of how abundance, not just material abundance, but even abundance of spiritual gifts, leads to loss of restraint and perspective. Wow. And this is supported by chapters 12 to 14 in this book, in this letter. It's a sobering reminder that spiritual gifts are not automatically a sign of spiritual maturity. Paul's next rhetorical question certainly could have felt to the Corinthians like a slap in the face, but it is just good, solid food for introspection. It's true. Everything we have, we received. Woe is me if I forget that. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I remember Brother David's musing about how parents are proud of their gifted child. Okay. Isn't that basically like being proud of your child when your rich uncle gives him or her a shiny new bike? What did your child have to do with it? And I submit that we are not immune to this trap regarding our own gifts. However, let me just remind you of another way of forgetting that all we have has been given to us. Culturally, we may be more likely to be modest about our gifts, which may reflect the very same attitude. If someone tells you, "You are really good at such and such," and we respond with, "Nah, not really," what are we doing? We're downplaying the gift we've been given. What would happen if we'd say instead, "Yes, I thank God for that gift"? I think it's appropriate to distinguish between the gift and the use of that gift. I think that's especially important to keep in mind when we are affirming someone. How about something like this? You are doing really well at developing the gift God has given you. Or, I'd love to see you develop that gift further. Nothing new here, just maybe a helpful reminder. Here's another quote from Fee to clinch this point. All is of grace. Nothing is deserved. Nothing earned. Those who so experience grace also live from a posture of unbounded gratitude. Paul now lets loose with a strong, almost desperate irony. You really are satisfied with your situation, aren't you? You've got it all together. Notice his use of already. In my list of questions, I mentioned this already, not yet tension. This is a reality that we take for granted, but we can easily get off track by acting on faulty assumptions or on poor understanding of Scripture. We do have eternal life right now, but that doesn't mean we are free from the effects of death. It is true that we have victory in Christ, but that doesn't mean we're done fighting battles or that we're sure to win all of them. But we can also err in the other direction. We may think there is no way to be victorious until we pass through the pearly gates, or that we can experience real peace or joy in this life. That's also an error. But the Corinthians were erring on the already side. They were acting as though the not yet had, in fact, already come. Here is a zinger from an old commentary by Robertson and Plummer. They have got a private millennium of their own. Already. Already you have all you want. Anthony Thistleton says this actually means already you have become glutted. Does this sound like the Beatitudes we read earlier? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Already you have become rich. Reading from Revelation 3 will give us a sobering analysis comparison here. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The Corinthians were definitely seeing themselves as the spiritual haves in contrast to the apostles who were seemingly the have-nots. I teach a boys' PE class, and one of the favorite activities of the day is some exercises. They especially like the push-ups, right, boys? You know, it's not terribly unusual for someone to finish early and someone else to wonder, either silently or aloud, did he really do 20 good push-ups? I think he took a shortcut. Paul is saying that the Corinthians have taken a shortcut. David Garland says, the Christian life is not a fast track to glory, but a slow, arduous path that takes one through suffering. The suffering so visible in the lives of the apostles is not some tedious detour for an elite volunteer corps, but the main highway for all Christians. That's a mouthful. Paul isn't done with his metaphors. In verse 9, he uses a jarring word picture from Roman culture. A well-known feature of Roman warfare was the returning of a conquering general to the city of Rome. Riding a chariot drawn by four horses, he would enter the city in a massive, lavish procession that would usually end at the Colosseum. It was probably as close as anybody could get to being honored as a deity. Following the general in the procession were his commanders and their troops, and at the end of the procession came the prisoners of war. These were expendable entertainment, losing their lives either to wild beasts or in gladiatorial contests. The streets were crowded with the masses from all classes who would watch the procession and then fill the amphitheater to be entertained by the gore. It is with these prisoners of war that Paul is identifying. And he further seems to be implying that the Corinthians are like those in the stands, watching and either booing or cheering. Now, I think this is a probable understanding because of the biting, ironic contrasts he uses in verse 10. The apostles are the weak, dishonored fools for Christ, but the Corinthians are, or see themselves as, wise, strong, honorable. The list in verse 11 continues the direct contrasting response to how the Corinthians viewed themselves in verse 8. So we hunger and thirst, but you have all you want. We are poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, but you are rich. We toil with our hands, but you reign as kings. We should also note that in the last part of 12 and in 13, that the apostles' response to evil closely aligns with direct instructions from the Sermon on the Mount. In short, Paul says bluntly, we are losers. Yes, they were losers in the sense that Jesus used the word. Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Fee has a potent and introspective argument here. He says, we try desperately to identify with Paul when, in fact, we are probably much more like the Corinthians than any of us dare admit. We are rich, well-filled, etc. And all too often, that blinds us to our desperate needs. Ouch. Point made. And I don't have much of a defense, frankly. Let me just insert here. I feel blessed to be a part of a body where I can talk like this and know there are others who are being introspective with me. Thank you. E.A. Judge observes that Paul declined significant status opportunities which reflect the heights to which he could have climbed, the heights to which the Corinthians actually expected him to climb. Here's a quote. The extent of his renunciation helps to explain Paul's intense consciousness of debasement. He was stepping firmly down in the world. Now you can see where I got my title. Paul was stepping firmly down in the world. Here is his testimony about this in another letter. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's Philippians 3. Now, thinking about that, here's some more irony. Did you think about it that Paul could have told the Corinthian believers who were wanting him to seek this social status, he could have told them, been there, done that. I'm going to skip over the next paragraph for the sake of time. Take a look at my footnotes for some thoughts on this, if you're on that list. Suffice it to say that Paul is trying to make clear his motivations for coming across so strongly. His motivation is he loves them, like his own children. Reviewing that long list of afflictions, I think it's clear that Paul is not spouting off a pity us rant here, nor is he portraying the apostles as heroes. So that leaves us with less obvious motivations. I was going to let you take a stab at figuring out what those motivations are. I think I'll pass on that because of the time. Think about it. Why might he have done this? We know why he lived it out. It was out of obedience to and love for Christ. But the question is, why did he talk about it like that in this way here? My thinking went right to verse 16. It looks to me like he laid out these carefully enumerated habits of sacrificial service so that he could challenge the Corinthians to imitate him. He's setting out his life pattern and saying, I urge you to imitate me. You know, as I looked at verse 16, it struck me that it's essentially a restatement of Paul's main point for this passage, that none of you be puffed up. Paul has portrayed himself with the other apostles as deliberate losers. Wouldn't you say that to imitate him is to renounce being puffed up in favor of one against another? What does imitating Paul look like? Well, it's not just verbally affirming his actions. It's not just saying, he's my hero. It's not just trying to think like he thought. Imitation has to be about action. About doing, about living that lifestyle. It's about becoming a loser, just like Paul. Fee uses a memorable term to make this point. He says that this appeal makes abundantly clear that for Paul, right thinking is insufficient. In his footnotes, he says further, and I quote, "This is clear evidence that what is sometimes called street Calvinism," you like that? It's once saved, always saved, so that Christian behavior is somewhat optional. "Street Calvinism is utterly non-Pauline and therefore unbiblical." I think we can probably agree with that, can't we? Now, let me be clear. It starts with the heart, this imitation does. It has to. But it also has to go beyond that. Unless I'm missing something here, I don't think we can dodge the physical material example that the apostles gave. We're skeptical about voluntary poverty. I understand that. We take a dim view of deliberately putting ourselves in harm's way. But the material contrast that Paul just keeps holding up here between himself and the physical, material well-being of the Corinthians, I just think it's something we can't afford to ignore. What does that look like? We're living comfortable North American lives. I don't have answers, but I don't think that means that the question isn't legitimate. Take a look again at that list in verses 9 to 13. Now take a look at the Beatitudes again. I'm going to do something that I don't remember having done before. Brother Paul has kindly challenged me on this, and I think it's worth a try. I'm going to give you the opportunity to stand in a public declaration of your desire to grow in being a loser. You're also welcome to come forward. I know we don't do this very much here, and I don't want anybody to do it just to make me or anybody else happy. Don't do it just because your neighbor does, but at the same time, don't overthink your motivation too far. If the Spirit is prompting, just take it. I'm just offering you this opportunity in case you would like to kind of drive a stake. And I would also suggest that you only do it if the Spirit has brought something specific to mind rather than just kind of a general sense, something that he wants you to work on or that he want, maybe that he wants to work on in you. Is there something that you've held on to that is puffing you up, that is hindering your imitation of Paul and of Christ? Maybe it's honor or comfort or safety. It sure isn't pleasant to think about, but are you willing to become like the scum of the world, the offscouring of all things? If not, what's holding you back? I'll take a minute here and give you the opportunity to respond, if you'd like, with standing or coming to the front. Thank you. God sees, God hears. You might find it helpful to talk to somebody about what you're processing sometime in the near future. God bless you. You may be seated. And just as a wrap-up, I'll leave this up until our dismissal here, just for your contemplation. Let's kneel for prayer. You, O God, see our hearts. You see what we're wrestling with. You see what we're trying to understand. You also see what we understand and are trying to be willing to act on. So, Holy God, where there's a lack of clarity, I pray that you'd bring clarity. Where you've brought the clarity and we lack the courage to act, oh, Holy God, give us courage. Thank you again for your word. We submit ourselves to it. In the name of Jesus, the living word, amen.